For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to be looking at Luke 6, verse 17 through 36. And this section that we're going to be looking at, I think, can be best summarized by the question, what does it mean to serve God? Which I think a lot of people have that question in mind. You know, some of you may have just forged a relationship with Christ, and you're sort of wondering, okay, what's the next step? What does the Christian life even look like? Maybe you're a guest here, and you think that Christianity is all about rules that you need to follow, laws that you need to strictly adhere to. But Jesus, in his own words, tells us what the Christian life is all about. He tells us what it means to be his follower. Let's start in verse 17. We're told in Luke 6, verse 17, he went down with them, that is his disciples, and stood on a level place. Now, this level place was really the scene where he gives this incredible monologue to his disciples, as well as a large crowd of people. And there's a parallel account in Matthew chapter 5, which is famously called the Sermon on the Mount. Some people think that this passage here in Luke chapter 6 is the same event as the one there mentioned in Matthew chapter 5. But we read in Matthew 5 verse 1, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him." So there are some differences, not only in the description of where this took place, but also if you study Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6, a lot of the material is similar, but there are significant differences in what Jesus says. Right here, the description tells us that in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, that he saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside, sort of indicates that he was on an inclined part of the mountain, and he sat down. Whereas here in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. So in one, he's standing up on a level place, and on the other, he's on the side of a mountain and sat down. And of course, what many critics of the Bible would say is, again, we have a clear contradiction in the Bible where you have one author saying one thing, and then you have another author completely contradicting those details. So even though there seems to be a significant difference here, there are striking similarities. And the question is, how do we account for them? I think maybe the best way to describe this is that Jesus was an itinerant preacher. That is, he had a message that he went to different districts and areas and spoke pretty much the same message. And a lot of times when you're an itinerant preacher, your content is very similar, even though your audience is different. And so sometimes you're going to tailor your message to your audience, even though the content's pretty much the same. I know that in my experience, I have an opportunity sometimes to go and teach our adult central teaching, which is a big meeting like this, but with older people. And they've got the painful 9:30 a.m. Sunday a.m. Meeting followed by an 11:30 a.m. meeting. So, you know, for somebody who's doing college ministry like that, it's very difficult. You have to wake up for that. It's a sacrifice. But I noticed that in the 9:30 session, I'll lay out my teaching, and then 30 minutes later, after I finish at the 11:30 session, I'm going to give the same teaching. And some parts of my teaching are word for word the same, but there are differences, partly because I'm talking to a different crowd and I'm not memorizing what I say. And so there are some differences, even though there are striking similarities. And so I think what we have here is two different situations where Jesus was speaking, but using maybe the same content. And we notice in Luke chapter 6 that his content is a little bit more terse, it's briefer. than it is in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We're told a large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and also to be healed of their diseases. Remember, Jesus was regarded as a miracle worker, and people traveled from incredible distances to go to him and be healed. To give you a little bit of idea of how far these guys were traveling, if Jesus was speaking and healing people in the area of Capernaum, which would have been somewhere in northern Israel, the distance from Jerusalem to Capernaum is 85 miles. And then Tyre is 35 miles away north. And then Sidon is 50 miles north, even further than Tyre. And so people were traveling from pretty far distances to come and hear Jesus speak, as well as to have him heal their diseases. Now, of course, you know, 85 miles today isn't really that big of a deal. You know, jump into our car, make it there in an hour. But, you know, this was at a time when they didn't have modern vehicles, and so many people would go by foot, and it would take several days to arrive, from Jerusalem to Capernaum. And so people were fairly desperate to hear what he had to say. But you have to think about it. You know, if you had a disease or an ailment that no one in your area could cure, you might go and fly halfway across the country to go see a specialist. And that's basically what people were doing here, is that they were desperate. They had some sort of disease that nobody could heal in their area. And so they went, 3 or 4 days out to go and see Jesus, this guy they heard about. And so his popularity grew. Then we're told in verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So he begins his sermon on the plain, as it's called. And he gives us four blessings followed by four woes, which actually correspond to one another, as we'll see. This word blessed is sometimes, these are referred to as the Beatitudes, which is the Latin transliteration of the word blessing in Latin. But in Greek, the word that he uses here is makarios, which literally means happy or fortunate. And the thing that's really odd about these Beatitudes that he gives is that he sort of takes what was regarded in his own culture as being a blessing and turns it on its head and says, or the things that people are regarded as being a really negative thing, a curse, and he turns it on its head and makes it a blessing, as we'll see. Now, this term, I think, refers to more than just an emotional state. You know, there are times when we're following God, especially if we're a new Christian, where we feel like our spiritual lives are soaring and we're so excited about God. We feel like we found something that we've been looking for, and it's all that we can do not to talk about it with people around us. And yet, there are times, I think, in our Christian life where those feelings start to wane. At other times, when we're suffering, we feel like God is nowhere to be found. And so, I don't think that what Jesus is talking about here is this feeling of blessing that we constantly have. I think that would be unreasonable. Instead, I think what he's talking about is that those who live this way or who possess these things are regarded as blessed by God, which really matters. Sometimes God views us a certain way or tells us that something is true about us, and yet our feelings tend to contradict that. And this is exactly what he describes in these Beatitudes. The first thing he says is, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, Jesus is not extolling poverty. He's not saying that poverty is a good thing. And we know this because in other passages, for example, in Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9, the wise person asks God, he says, I ask you two things. He says, number one, make sure that you keep deceit away from my lips. Secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. He said, if you gave me riches, then I might be so full that I would deny that you exist. But don't give me poverty either. That way I won't be poor and be tempted to steal. And so poverty in and of itself is not a virtue, according to the Bible. I think we have to remember that in the context that Jesus, as he was speaking to the crowds, he was addressing the disciples specifically here. And you have to remember the disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. Remember that story that we studied a few weeks ago with Peter? Remember him and his companions left their nets and their business and decided to follow Jesus? And that's the requirement that Jesus made for all of his disciples. He said, you know what? If you want to follow me, you're going to have to leave everything because I'm going to be wandering, traveling, trusting God. And if you're going to join me, this is the kind of lifestyle you have to have. In fact, one of the experts of the law, who probably was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, said, what do I need to do in order to follow you? And Jesus said, well, you're going to have to leave everything. He says, for the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says, look at the birds. They have nests. Foxes, they have holes. But the Son of Man doesn't even have a home. And so Jesus lived a life of poverty. And during his ministry, expected his closest followers to follow suit. And so what he's talking about here are those who are poor for his sake. Those who left everything in order to follow him. And so he's saying to them, you're blessed because you decided to sacrifice and live for me. He's not saying that all poor people are blessed. This also would have directly contradicted the Pharisees' teaching. Remember, in Jesus' day, people believed that sin caused poverty as well as illness and disabilities. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is giving a blessing on something that people in his culture regarded as a curse. You know, they were caught up in this causal determinism where basically what you did meant that God was going to punish or curse you in this life. And so Jesus was sort of flipping their teaching on its head. I think Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, if we accept the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is the same content as the Sermon on the Plain, but maybe an expansion, I think Matthew 5 actually elaborates on Luke chapter 6 and kind of tells us what the point of this is. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, it's those who have a humble attitude, who are willing to receive what God is offering. And so the fact that these disciples decided to give up everything in order to follow Jesus indicated that they were humble, that they were willing to follow God at any cost. We also know that, you know, riches can oftentimes be a real barrier to following God and really a barrier to meeting him in the first place, because a lot of times when we're wealthy, when we're filled up with all of these things, that it's hard to really see your need for God. Think about Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. You know, with the rich young ruler, he came up to Jesus and said, he's like, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, well, go sell all of your possessions and then you can come and follow me. And we're told that that man walked away sad because he had incredible riches. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, how difficult it is for the rich to enter God's kingdom. He says, I tell you the truth. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were just like, what? What are you talking about? And I think what he was pointing to is the fact that, you know, when you have a lot of stuff, it blinds you to your spiritual need. It makes you think that you don't need God because you can take care of yourself. You know, the reason why they're blessed isn't because they're poor. It's because God says that he's going to give them the kingdom. So even though they sacrificed something in this life, even though they gave up everything in order to follow Jesus, God promises that he is going to reward us for whatever we decided to give away to him in this life. And that same promise is true to us today. That whatever we sacrifice, whatever we give up, God actually promises that he's going to give tenfold, 10 times as much. Think about that as an investment. That's a good investment right there. Something that you know is going to yield that kind of result. And so really, we're not talking about sacrificing anything. We're really talking about making a good investment, investing in something that's going to matter not only in this life, but also in eternity. That's why the famous missionary who was murdered for his faith, Jim Elliot, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain in order cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You know, when you realize that investing in something that's going to give you these sort of dividends, it's not a sacrifice. It's a wise investment. Well, he says in verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied." Again, he's talking about, kind of a hunger that goes beyond physical hunger. Matthew explains again and elaborates on this in Matthew 5 or 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." So it's those who hunger and desire God and his purposes. And so he says, blessed are you who hunger for what matters in this life. You know, really, everyone hungers and thirsts for something. The Bible teaches that we are created to be in a relationship with God. Blaise Pascal, the mathematician and philosopher, described this as the God-shaped vacuum that exists inside of us. And that no matter what we try to put inside of this vacuum in order to try to stuff it full, we're always going to feel empty. We're always going to feel like it's never enough. You know, some of you are sitting here and feel exactly that way. You know, ever since the fall, humans have tried to fill this vacuum with things. You know, for some people, it's a relationship. We just hope that, you know, if we can meet that guy or that girl who's going to love me the way that I should be loved, that's going to solve all of my problems. That's going to finally make me happy. That's going to satisfy me. And yet when we find that person that we think, okay, this is the perfect person right here that I've always dreamt of being with, there's always sort of a letdown. There's always sort of a disappointment. They never really measure up to what we've expected. You know, for some of us, it's success, where we strive after achievement. We want to get the good grades. We want to make sure to get that job promotion. We want to get that degree that's going to be give us the acclaim and respect that we deserve. And we devote our entire lives to that. And it's amazing, once we finally achieve the thing that we have center our lives around, a lot of times we feel a sense of letdown. Like, that's it? I thought this was going to make me happy. I thought this was going to fulfill me. For some of us, it's money and possessions. You know, the more stuff that we can accumulate, the more money that we have in our bank account, that's going to give us security. That's the thing that's going to fulfill us. And yet, you look around our world today, even though we long for riches, even though we long to have more, we look at the people who have more money than they could ever spend in a lifetime, and they are miserable. They desire something more? Well, we're told those who are hungry, that is, those who hunger and thirst after the things that really matter, following God and serving Him, that they ultimately will be satisfied, that they will be filled. And so God says that even if you make sacrifices in this life, ultimately I will satisfy you. And really, this satisfaction can begin in this life. Jesus tells His disciples in John chapter 6, verse 35, He says, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Some of you, as I was describing those things that you're living your life for, sense that inner hunger that you have, that sense that there's something still missing in my life that I can't put my finger on. The Bible declares that the thing that you're looking for most in your life that will ultimately satisfy you is a relationship with God. That only Jesus can slate that thirst that you have. That He'll fill you with that, you know, that fill that hunger that you have in your life. But there's one condition, that we have to come to God with what some call the empty hands of faith. You know, others of you are sitting here and thinking to yourself, well, I'm not sure I can really relate to that. I feel pretty good about my life. I'm in a good place. I'm relatively happy with my life. And to those of you who feel that way, I just have to say, you know, Jesus has nothing for you. You know, ultimately, if we want what God has to offer, we have to come to Him with humility. Well, we're told, blessed are those who weep now, for then they for you will laugh. You know, He says, you're blessed if you weep. And again, this would have stood in stark contrast to the thinking of Jesus' day, where, you know, those who were happy, the ones who were popular, the ones who had it all, those were the ones that God was blessing. But those who were weeping, those who were mourning, those whose lives were difficult, that God actually was against them. They had this very strict causal deterministic way of thinking. You know, for example, in John chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples came to Jesus and said to of this man that they saw who was blind, He says, who sinned, this man or his parents that caused him to be blind? And Jesus refutes that and says, neither of them sinned that caused this. And so Jesus was really against a lot of the teaching that was current in His day. It's kind of strange, too, because, you know, in our own day, there are some so-called Christian teachers who teach this very thing, that if you're faithful to God and you're living for Him, that He's going to ensure that you're going to be healthy and wealthy. That if you give generously to His purposes and if you stay away from sin, that you're going to have a blessed life. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, no, just the opposite. Blessed are those who weep now. And He says, for you will laugh. You know, that one day you will actually laugh with joy, even if you have a difficult life here, or if you have to sacrifice and it causes you to mourn in this life, God promises that He will reward you in the next, and that will give you incredible joy. Verse 22 and 23, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. So the fourth blessing that He gives here is, blessed are you when men hate you. And notice that He says, because of the Son of Man, right? He's not saying that, okay, if people hate you because you're acting like a total knucklehead, then you're a blessed person. No, it's because you're suffering persecution due to your faith. And so He's saying, you're going to experience persecution. You are going to experience suffering in this life. if you're going to be an authentic follower of me. But he promises, he says, you will rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. God is going to extol you. He's going to acknowledge you. And, you know, this feeling that we get of rejection in this life for our faith will turn into acceptance when we meet our God and Savior. And he points out, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. He said, this is nothing new. This is the way that God's people have treated those who spoke truth for him. That's the pattern. You know, you think about these long lists of Old Testament prophets. You have Jeremiah. You have, you know, Elijah. Even Moses. Many of the prophets who spoke for God were rejected by God's own people. And he's reminding them, he said, you know, anytime you speak the truth, anytime you're uncompromising about what I've called you to say, then you're not going to have the kind of popularity that others have. That you're going to experience kickback from people. Some of us have felt that firsthand already from our family and friends. They just don't understand why we're devoting so much time and energy into something like this. They mock us. Maybe they insult us. You know, in a recent case, I was talking to a guy who met Christ maybe a couple months ago. And he was sharing with me that, you know, he's an exchange student, a grad student from Iran. And one of the real fears that he had leading up to his decision to receive Christ was the fact that his family would ultimately disown him. And that he would never be able to go back into Iran, to his home, for receiving Christ. And so there are people all around the world who are experiencing the kind of persecution that Jesus talks about. He says in verse 24 and 25, he begins his section on the woes. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. So, first of all, we should explain these woes. These woes denote displeasure or intense hardship or distress. It's kind of a way of saying, wouldn't want to be you if you've got this going on. But it's not like this judgmental type of rejection. It's a compassionate thing where, you know, it's a recognition of how bad things could be. He says, woe to you who are well fed now. And, you know, this is supplied in the text, well fed. But this literally means filled or satisfied. And so I think this probably connects with what's already said there in verse 24, that he's talking about those who are rich, those who are satisfied, those who have everything that they could possibly want. And he says, for you're well fed now, but you will go hungry. In other words, those who have plenty in this life, who disregard the needs of the poor, who decide that they are going to turn a blind eye to that, that in God's kingdom, when he establishes his new order, the tables will be turned, that those who were last in this life will be first. And in the next life, those who are first will be last. He says, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Now, okay, we should clarify here. Jesus is not saying that, you know, laughter is bad. I believe that Jesus had a really good sense of humor. I mean, he is God, so I mean, he probably had the best jokes that you could possibly give. His, you know, timing and delivery was perfect. In fact, you know, you study some of the things that Jesus says, and it's clearly tongue-in-cheek. You know, think about when he was talking to the Pharisees. He says, you guys, you obsess over the smaller points of the law. He says, you guys pick the little speck of dust out of somebody's eye, but you have a huge plank hanging out of your face. You know, and think about God's creation, you know, some of the real ridiculous animals in the world. I was going to show some, but they were kind of questionable, so. But I mean, all of us, you know, can sort of mentally imagine some of the weird animals God made, and you're like, there's no other reason he would have created that other than for humor value. So I think God actually does have a sense of humor, but I think that, you know, what he's getting at here is that there is a kind of laughter that is dismissive of God. That there's a kind of laughter that mocks God's people and what they do. And in that case, he says, those who laugh now will mourn and weep. He says in verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. And so he's like, remember, if everybody really likes you a lot and you're a so-called radical follower of Christ, then that may mean that you're watering down God's message, or that you're soft-selling what Christ came to tell people here. And this is true of the Old Testament as well. Think about Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. God says, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in this land. The prophets gave false prophecies, and worse yet, my people like it that way. Apparently, people loved the false prophets. And the false prophets tickled their ears, told them what they wanted to hear. He says, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies and do good for those who hate you. And so he's saying that we should love our enemies. Again, I think what he's doing here is he is pointing to the fact that in their day, the religious leaders taught that it was okay if you loved your neighbor, but it was all right for you to hate your enemies, including the Romans who were occupying Israel at the time. And so Jesus says, no. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. You know, to give you an example of how common this sort of teaching was, one of the experts of the law came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what is the foremost commandment? He says, I'll give you two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the expert of the law tried to justify himself and said, so can you clarify, who's my neighbor? And Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, which the Good Samaritan, or the Samaritans, if you don't really understand or know about the kind of cultural background in the ancient Near East, the Samaritans were some of the hated enemies of the Jews. And so for him to say this would be saying, look, your neighbor is your worst enemy, so love them. And so Jesus really raises the bar in terms of what he says we should be doing in terms of loving people. And, you know, we're also told that he wasn't just teaching this, that he actually lived this. In Romans 5:8, Paul tells us God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the Bible teaches that our moral wrongdoing has set us at odds against God. That because we've offended him due to our true moral guilt, that we actually stand as God's enemy. And yet, because he loves us, because he's a merciful God, he actually sent his son Jesus to come and die in order to forgive us. And so Jesus demonstrated this by coming and ultimately giving us an example of what he was teaching. We see this even at the cross. You know, think about when he is hanging there on the cross and the Roman soldiers are mocking him. What does he do? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And so even as he's being tortured by these men, he's praying for God's forgiveness for them. He says in verse 28 and 29, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other side. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. I mean, take those words at face value. I mean, they're pretty shocking. He says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. This word for cheek could be cheek, but it also could be jaw. And so it might be a slap, which is what I kind of imagine when he talks about being struck on the cheek. But it also could mean being, kind of punched in the face. And so he says, you know, if somebody violently attacks you, you shouldn't retaliate. You shouldn't fight back. Now, we should qualify this. You know, Jesus said this in the context of his disciples undergoing persecution. You know, he's not saying that there's never a circumstance where you should protect yourself or protect your family against somebody who's attacking you. He's saying in the context of, you know, experiencing persecution for your faith. Also, Jesus wasn't suggesting that we should allow ourselves to be a doormat either. In fact, Jesus' own example demonstrates that literally turning your cheek isn't the best way to fulfill this commandment. For example, in John 18, verse 24, this is while he was at trial in front of the high priest. And one of the guards smacked him in the face, and he says, if I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, then why did you just hit me? And so he didn't turn his other cheek. He got up in his face. And so Jesus wasn't suggesting that we should be a doormat. And he isn't suggesting that we take a passive-aggressive approach towards somebody. You know, there's a famous saying, forgive your enemy because nothing pisses them off more than that. You know, he's not talking about, getting back at people in this passive-aggressive way. He's suggesting that we take this abuse for the sake of Christ and that we do it out of love for our enemies. That's why he says, if someone takes your cloak, don't stop them from taking your tunic. In other words, if people seize your property, if they take stuff from you because of your faith in me, don't retaliate against them. You should be willing to endure even more suffering. Incidentally, this word for cloak probably was the outer garment, and tunic was your undergarment. So it'd be something like, you know, if somebody takes your jacket, give them your shirt also. Or, if somebody takes your pants, give them your underwear. Which, you know, judging from the guys in this room, I'm sure that wouldn't be the most loving thing you could do. It'd be an act of hate. So essentially he's saying, you know, you should be willing to suffer loss for following me. Verse 30 says, give to everyone who asks of you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Again, he's not giving a blank check and saying that, you know, in any case you should give to people. In fact, we know that there are cases where it's probably not a good idea to give some to someone because you might be enabling them in some sort of destructive habit that they have. What he's suggesting here is that us grasping to or holding on tightly to our possessions should never be the basis for us withholding generosity from people. And so a follower of Christ should be willing to give and give generously. Not to mention this word give is actually in the continuous tense. In other words, it's not something that you do once in a while whenever you feel like it, whenever it feels good. This is something that you should have as an attitude, as a way of life, a lifestyle of giving and self-sacrifice. He says in verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to you, which is a famous statement that Jesus made. Some people call it the golden rule, and he uses this to summarize all of the statements that he had given up to this point. Now, some people would point out all world religions have one form of this golden rule, and so essentially all world religions are just the same and really come from the same source. For example, you have in Hinduism a form of it which says one should never do that to another which one regards as injurious to one's own self. Or in Buddhism, hurt not others in a way that you yourself would find hurtful. Or, for example, the Rabbi Hillel in rabbinic teaching said, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is the commentary thereof. Now, one big difference between this is that in these other cases, they're stated in the negative, whereas Jesus states it in the positive. Don't do to people what you don't want done to you, is essentially what they're saying. But Jesus says, do to others as you would have them do to you. In other words, treat people the way you want to be treated. So it's not just about avoiding doing bad things to people. It's also about us initiating love. And so Jesus raises the bar and says, you know, think of the person that you care about most, that you spend the most amount of time taking care of. It's yourself. Now treat everybody else that way. That's intense. Well, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those who you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be paid in full. But he says, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. He's like, how special is it that you would lend money to somebody and expect repayment? How awesome is it that you would, forgive somebody who is your friend, but withhold forgiveness from your enemies? He says, people in the world do that. How is that any different than what people who don't even have a relationship with God would do? And he's saying, you guys should look different. You guys should be marked as my followers by love. And finally, he says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And so he sort of summarizes this whole section by saying that. Jesus is, I think, laying a pretty crushing demand upon our shoulders by saying this. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You know, think about what Jesus says in John 13, verse 35, he says, I give you a new commandment, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. Think for a moment about what that implies. You know, Jesus says that his ultimate act of love was to sacrifice himself unto death for our sake. And so he's saying, in the same way that God the Father was merciful by sending his own Son to die on our behalf, that we should be willing to sacrifice ourselves for other people to that same extent. You know, failing to love and serve people sacrificially actually disqualifies us from having eternal life. Some people are mistaken in thinking that the only thing that you need to do is avoid doing bad things to people, and that God is going to be happy with you if you do that. But the Bible teaches that it's not that you just stop doing things that hurt people. It's actually that every opportunity that's given to you to love somebody, that you take that. And if you stumble even at one point, then God says that you stand under his judgment. God has a very high moral standard because it's based on his own character, his perfect moral character. And yet God, in his mercy and love, forgave us. And so one of the real incredible things is that even though we don't deserve it, God decided to be merciful, to forgive us through his son, Jesus Christ. And really, it's God's mercy and love that then becomes the basis for self-sacrificial love. Think about what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And so it's because God loved us so much that we then are able to love others. You know, in our culture, people are very insecure about being taken advantage of. They're worried about getting caught in a relationship where they're doing all the giving and not getting anything out of it. But in the context of a love relationship that a follower of Christ has with others, it's about giving sacrificially. It's not about what I can get from people. And the basis for that is that God loves us so much that the overflow of love that we experience from him spills out to the people around us. So that we don't have to look to other people as a source of love, but that we could look directly to him. And that frees us up to be able to love other people without any kind of expectation. And finally, God transforms and empowers us to love others sacrificially. So even though God lays this incredibly heavy demand on us, he not only transforms us from being a selfish person into a self-sacrificial person. And he empowers us to love people, even though it's really difficult. All right, let's try to summarize this. I think we can gather a few things from this. First of all, if you want to serve God, you're going to face suffering. You know, one of the things that I actually forgot to mention earlier was, you know, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And I think that what he's talking about there is those who mourn as a result of seeing the plight of a world lost far away from God. That we're willing to grieve and not just turn a blind eye to the suffering and evil and oppression all around us. I know that a number of years ago, in 2001, I had an opportunity to go to Cambodia. And it was at a time when they were recovering from the Khmer Rouge ravaging, this communist regime ravaging the country, killing nearly a third of the population. And the living conditions there were just incredible. I remember walking through one of the open air markets and you saw little children, you know, scampering around the market with no clothes on. They were filthy. And I remember walking out of the open-air market, and I saw this girl, a young girl, and she had an abscess on her face the size of a grapefruit. She was disfigured, and I just, you know, went to my hotel room and just wept. And, you know, I think God wants us to be connected to the suffering, the lostness, and the brokenness in the world that we live in. We don't have to fly to Cambodia thousands of miles away in order to experience that. We can see that even down on campus, at our workplace, among our family and friends. A friend of mine expressed how a number of years ago when he was here in the college group that he would go down to campus and just walk around and pray that God would give him a heart for the lost people in this world. And he said by the end of it, his heart was just filled with compassion. I think the followers of Christ should be willing to experience the kind of suffering and feel the compassion that God has for the world. And that means also that when we love sacrificially, that we put ourselves out there, that we make ourselves vulnerable. And so, you know, if some of you are here and you think, okay, the reason I want to get into God is because I want to escape suffering, you're looking at the wrong place. God will give you fulfillment. God will satisfy you. But he's not going to take suffering away from you. He'll give you a way to endure it in a way that changes your life and others' lives. But this is something that you're going to have to face if you're going to be a follower of Christ. Secondly, whatever sacrifices you make for God in this life, God will generously reward you in the next. That's the main theme here, is that whatever you give up in this life, God promises he's going to give that and more. And so we need to take the longer view here. The way things seem now are going to look totally different 1,000 years from now. Thirdly, sacrificial love should characterize our service to God. That if you want to nail what does it mean to be a Christian, I think you could summarize it with sacrificial love. That should be the thing that really marks you as a follower of Christ, because that's exactly what Jesus came to demonstrate. All right. That's what I have for Luke 6, verse 17 through 36. Why don't we spend a little bit of time in prayer? Yeah, this stuff is really confusing, God. I think as I meditated on these sayings, I realized that I'm not there yet, that I don't love like you love, and it's challenging to think that we should love our enemies and love those who revile us and insult us. I pray that as we continue to follow you, that you would transform us. You'd make us capable of becoming sacrificially sacrificial lovers of people. And we thank you that you gave us an example of this, that you didn't just command this on high, but you came down in the man Jesus and showed us how this actually can be lived out. And we pray that that example would be the basis for us to go out and love others and try this concept of giving ourselves over to people in the same way that your son did. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.